so that we may live. As we study these horrific events, Father, that the way your son was mistreated and crucified, you turned it into the greatest blessing that has ever been bestowed. There's something you planned before time. We thank you so much for it, Father. Help us live every day appreciating what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how does she do this every single time? I got to get this whole thing with Eva down. She splits to go be with the kids, and then I can't recognize her. How do we do that? Do we get her and the kids just to stay here for a little while? Do it during announcements? Okay. Shh, no one tell her. That'll be our little secret. Is she listening in that room? Probably. Okay, but don't tell her. We'll just hope she wasn't paying attention. Okay. So we are in Luke. We're in chapter 23. We're coming to the end of Luke. I still can't believe that. Seems like we just started Luke not too long ago, but we're in Luke 23. We're going to go 26 all the way through 32, which is the crucifixion. We'll continue with the crucifixion next week, but this is really leading up to it. So Luke chapter 23, beginning in 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." It's, jeez. Well, the mock trials are over. It's time to lead Jesus away to his execution. And on the way, we have some really interesting things happen. More characters arise, more prophecy from Jesus. So this is really good stuff happening here as our Lord prepares to provide the ultimate sacrifice so that we may live. Throughout Israel's history, you know, I just have to say, this whole crucifixion thing, it just, I hope it has the same effect on you guys when I'm studying it, which is hard to do, by the way. Just, you know, everybody gets into the gory details of what crucifixion is all about, and it's horrific. I hope it humbles you the way it just, it washes over me this, I am so not worthy of this kind of sacrifice be made so I can live. And we need to just keep that in mind all the time, what Jesus did for each and every one of us is a pretty loving thing. And when you study Israel's history, they have a horrible track record. Pretty incredulous accounts of how they mistreated their prophets sent by God. And that's an interesting read as well. Almost like if you wanted a guarantee to be mistreated or executed by Israel, be a prophet sent by God. And we talked quite a bit about that a few months ago, so I don't want to rehash all the examples that we talked about, but suffice it to say, Israel has quite the black eye when it comes to mistreating her own prophets. None of those were quite as abominable as the mistreatment of God's one and only Son. They had been waiting for thousands of years. Thousands of years they've been waiting for their Messiah. And here he finally shows up. And what do? They reject him and they crucify him. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Now, Passion Week culminates in the crucifixion of Christ. And even though they hailed him king and Messiah on Monday, he'll be dead and buried before nightfall on the day that we're in here, which is Friday. And we call that what today? We celebrate it. We call it what? Good Friday. It's horrific, but it's worth celebrating. This was the ultimate act of love. This is the ultimate act of kindness and mercy and grace ever bestowed upon anyone in the history of the world, what Jesus did for us. Jesus willingly laid down his life so that we may live. This is the heart of the gospel message, and we really need to live our lives continually remembering and having and being, you know, incredibly grateful for what he has done. So in this passage, Luke records the journey to Skull Hill, where Jesus will be crucified. This journey actually took 33 years. You know, it had been preordained way before time, as it says in Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And speaking of the beast who was given a mouth to utter blasphemies against God, that's what this passage, context here in Revelation. Talking about the beast who was given a mouth to utter blasphemies against God. And it was allowed to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And it was given authority over all the people. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Verse 8 clarifies that it will not have authority over those who are covered in the Lamb's blood. Isn't that awesome? It will not have authority over God's children. That's also something that you can say, thank you, Lord. Really appreciate that, because that's going to be a horrific time. It also clarifies that those names were written in the book before time began. Also good news. This has been a long-term plan, folks. As hard as that is to grasp, the Bible reminds us that over and over again. None of this was a surprise to Jesus. He did not go to the cross going, whoops. Somehow I made a huge mistake. This wasn't the plan. Jesus didn't do that. He kept reminding his disciples over and over and over again that this was going to happen. Luke 9:22, Luke 9:31, Luke 12:50, Luke 13:32 and 33, Luke 17:25, Luke 18:31 through 33, 29:15, 22:20. He kept telling them over and over again, this is going to happen. Just chose not to hear it. And though the attention is affixed on Jesus at this moment, we do find some rather interesting characters on the way to the cross, don't we? As well as a final warning from Jesus, more prophecy. So verse 26, and as they led him away, and of course they is talking about the chief priests, the rulers of the people, those who orchestrated the sham trial, the Sanhedrin, the kangaroo court that condemned the Lord of Light. Remember, Pilate tried, he tried to wash his hands of this whole thing. So the gospel tells us. It tells us that he basically released Jesus to them. Now remember, they did not have the authority to execute anyone. Rome kept that authority. But Pilate said, hey, I wash my hands of this. You guys do whatever you want. And so what do? They lead him off to be crucified. So the rulers were the members of the ruling Sanhedrin. They were made up of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and a few others. And the crowd was rounded up and incited by these men, as we saw a couple weeks ago, for the specific reason they wanted Jesus executed, right? Wasn't good enough to have him scourged. They didn't want him just taught a lesson and return to them. Pilate tried to give every possible chance for them to release Barabbas to them and or release Jesus to them and have Barabbas executed. They said, nope, give us Barabbas. Christ's blood be on us and on our children. Now that's important to remember because Jesus is about to warn them of something about them and their children. Interesting. So the Sanhedrin, you know, they got a big group of people together and meant to come intimidate the Roman authorities, and it worked. So from the sham trial, all the lying testimony, the false witnesses, the illegal accusations, the illegal verdict, the manipulating of the crowd, Jesus haters all assembled by the Sanhedrin, you have the recipe for the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. We've been talking a lot about that over the past few weeks. But remember this, and this is really where it matters for today. This crowd that we see here, it's just a small representation of every person who has ever rejected Christ throughout history. That's it. Every person who rejects Jesus is placing themselves in this crowd. Every person. The only difference is they rejected him to his face. Not only did they reject him to his face, but that was after seeing the miracles that he did, listening to him preach, recognizing that he was like no other human they had ever seen, saying out of their mouths, he has to be from God to preach like this, to do the things he does, and then reject him anyway and call for his blood. So continuing, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. So the Roman soldiers, they grabbed this passerby, right? And they pressed him into service, which they absolutely had the authority to do. And actually, it wasn't necessarily common, but, you know, they did it once in a while. And we know this man's name because Luke provides it, and he tells us that the man's name was Simon, and he was from a town called Cyrene. Simon was a very common Jewish name. We've actually talked about this before when we get to other Simons in the Bible. There were 9 of them in the Bible, including the 2 who are apostles. You know, 2 of them are apostles. We got Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. Cyrene was a city in North Africa, modern-day Libya. Josephus, the historian, recorded that Cyrene had a large Jewish population, so there were many people from Cyrene in Jerusalem for Passover. And we find in Acts that visitors from Cyrene were in the crowd and heard the apostles preaching at Pentecost. Luke actually states that because it was a prominent group from Cyrene. And it's interesting because they were part of the crowd that heard the apostles preaching in their own language. We're going to get to this in detail in a couple of months. Acts 2:5-13 says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia. And that goes on and on and on. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking, saying, "They're filled with new wine." Now that, folks, and we're going to talk a lot about when this comes, that is the best example we have of the gift of tongues. Right there. Right? Anyone can read this for themselves and see that the gift of tongues is speaking in a language, a known language, that the speaker otherwise does not speak. Yet the hearers are understanding in their own language. It's quite a spiritual gift, right? We also see from this passage why the gift of tongues was so important, right? A lot of people speak in a lot of different languages, all gathered together at the birth of the new church. Would you say it's an important time for a gift of tongues? It is an important time. This is how the Holy Spirit works. What tongues is not is gibberish that no one can understand. That's not the gift of tongues. That's a false gift. It's precisely what Paul admonished the Corinthian church for. Told them to stop doing it because they all looked like a bunch of barbarians and they sounded crazy. And when people walked into their church, they were like, "This is a bunch of crazy people." That's not the gift of tongues. So there were enough men in Jerusalem from both Cyrene and Alexandria in Jerusalem that they formed their own synagogue. Okay? A casual reading of Scripture might lead one to believe that Simon of Cyrene was chosen at complete random. Hey, there's a guy walking along, let's grab him. Now maybe to the soldiers and everybody else standing around, it did seem pretty random, but God doesn't do things randomly. Okay? It's possible that Simon knew about Jesus, okay, and was coming in to check it out for himself. But Luke kind of makes it seem here like he was just kind of coming in from the country, you know. Dum-da-dum, here I'm coming in for Passover. Whoops, got pressed into service. May have been, you know, he may have known nothing about Jesus. We don't know. But the soldiers grabbed this poor guy out of the crowd, and they made him carry the Lord's cross. Now, like I said, this wasn't the typical practice, but they had the authority to do it, and in some cases it was necessary. We don't know if we don't know why this was. Typically the soldiers made the condemned person carry their own cross. Could have been that Jesus was too weak after all the scourging. We know history and the other gospels tell us about the violent scourging that Jesus took. And so he's already bleeding to death as he's going to the cross. So we don't know. It could have been that he wasn't moving fast enough and the soldiers want him to go faster. We really don't know. But they grab Simon of Cyrene and they press him into service and they give him the cross member of his cross, the horizontal piece, and they say, "Go." What seems random to us is not random to God. See, God was drawing Simon of Cyrene to him. When we read Mark 15:21, tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So Simon was someone who was known, at least to the readers of Mark's gospel. And since Mark added that note, it must have meant something to his readers. They must have known exactly who Alexander and Rufus were. Most traditional church history, most church theologians believe that Mark addressed his gospel to a Gentile audience, beginning with the church in Rome. And we know that Simon's son Rufus was a prominent member of that church. According to Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he asked the readers to greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Romans 16:13. And Paul also refers to Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, as having been like a mother to him. So he became a very prominent person in the church. So this whole event gave Simon a front row seat to the most famous event in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it also caused Simon to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Simon became a believer along with his wife and his sons, who became known in the church in Rome. So as we see, what may appear to be random to us at this moment, God's drawing Simon. He's going to draw his entire family into be devout followers of Jesus. One of Simon's sons, Rufus, was singled out by Paul as a choice servant of the Lord, and Simon's wife ministered to Paul in Romans 16. We see all that. So as we know, the church in Rome became strong and even sent out missionaries to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. And we're going to get into that when we get into Acts. Of course, it's Acts 11, so it's months from now. In fact, Lucius, one of the members of the Roman church, served as pastor in Antioch while Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries. So that became a very prominent church in Rome. So verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So, as prophesied by our Lord, the people greeted Jesus like a conquering king on Monday, right? We read about that. They greeted him, they called him Messiah. They assumed correctly, by the way, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah come to relieve us. They laid palm leaves at his feet, praising God, awaited deliverance from Roman oppression, right? That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. They thought the Messiah was there to relieve them of their oppression by Rome. What he was there to do was much more important than that, right? He was going to relieve them of eternal death. But since they didn't understand that, they thought, he's here to wipe out Romans. This is going to be awesome. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. Here he is. We're going to kick in the gates to Jerusalem, and we're going to watch him start wiping out Romans. This is going to be the coolest thing ever. Instead, Jesus walks into Jerusalem. He ignores all of the soldiers. He walks right to the temple and does what? Starts rebuking their leaders, the religious leaders, starts turning over money changers' tables and cleanses the temple. This was not what they expected. This was pretty shocking. But the crowd stuck with him. Why? Zoom keeps dropping. Gotcha. So this was, why did they stick with him? Because they still were hoping that any second now he's going to stand up and start killing Romans and this is going to be awesome. They still stuck with him. But to compound the crowd's confusion, Jesus continually referred to his own imminent death. That confused him too. So this whole week he's speaking to them and he keeps referring to his sacrifice and they're going, we don't understand that. And not only that, he kept railing against their religious leaders. Also didn't jive. It just didn't match with their preconceived idea of what the Messiah was going to do. All of this was completely contrary. And they had no room in their errant theology for a suffering and dying Messiah. We have no use for a dying Messiah. If that's what you plan on doing, we're going to find someone else. So when Jesus didn't deliver on their perceived expectations, they turned on him in the span of a few days. They followed him for 3 years, watching him do all the amazing things he did, making all these false promises. But, oh, you didn't give me what I want. I'm out. Same reason most people quit churches, by the way. Oh, you're not doing enough for me. I'm going to go find another church. The spectators were always in it for what they got out of Jesus. And Jesus pointed that out to his disciples. They're not here because they want to worship me. They're here because they want their next meal. We're such a people of what have you done for me lately? What have you done for me? Most people look for a church because they want to find what that group of people can do for me. How can you serve me? When I'm not getting served enough by this group and this church, I'm out. Who do you think that little voice is in your ear? If it's telling you, these people don't care about you. You need to go find a group of people who care about you. Find another church. This church is terrible. You were sick last week. No one cared. Whose voice do you think that is? You think that's Satan or you think that's the Holy Spirit? You go home and think that one over. Is it biblical to go, these people aren't doing enough for me, I'm out? Or is it biblical to go, these people could use another servant and I'm your person? Which one of those is biblical? Guys, come on. We're called over and over again to find a decrepit group of people and serve them. And this is the most decrepit people with the chief decrepit person right here. You don't have to go any farther to look for people who need to be served. This is it. Isn't it amazing? From the people who turned on Jesus to modern day churches, we have not changed. We want what we want. Give me what I want. I want to be served. I want this. I want attention. I want this. I want that. And if I don't get it, I'll find somebody who will do those things for me. Because it is all about me and my little 2-foot bubble. Yeah, and I'm preaching at me right now, guys. You will not meet a more selfish person in this world than me. I have to work on it daily, rebuke my flesh continually to just see past me and my desire, my wants, and what I want, and what's going to make me feel better, and blah, blah, blah. It's so awful to battle your flesh constantly, but that's why Paul said you got to beat it up. Paul used metaphors of like seriously giving it a black eye every single day. You got to rebuke your flesh because Satan's going, these people don't care about you. They don't love you. You need to go find people who do. Especially if it's a church that's preaching you the word, unadulterated. That's the kind of church the Holy Spirit wants you in. And that's the kind of church Satan can't stand. And while I'm here and have anybody that'll listen, you're going to hear the Word of God straight from the Bible. And I'm not going to water it down. And your flesh is going to hate that. Hate it. You're going to walk out of here week after week going, that is uncomfortable. Yes, it is. Because as Paul said, you're dragging around a dead man on your back. Rotting, stinking flesh that wants exactly what it wants. It doesn't want celery and carrots. It wants ice cream and chocolate chip cookies. And it's pretty hard to turn down the warm, steaming, fresh chocolate chip cookies and go, no, thank you. I'll take this plate of carrots. Right? Your flesh kind of gets what it wants most of the time, doesn't it? It's a hard fight. Don't think your spiritual battles are any different. The Gospels give us this glimpse into some in the crowd who seemed to mourn and lament for Jesus. And doesn't that seem like, okay, you got a whole crowd who hates Jesus as he's going to the cross. Why are these women seem to be sad? Luke 23:48, you know, you see, returning from his execution, were beating their breasts. It was a universal sign of grief. Why? One reason might be because they had witnessed Christ's miracles. They thought he was the Messiah, and here he died. So who are they really sad for? They're sad for themselves. They didn't get what they wanted. Dang it. I didn't get what I wanted. I still have to deal with these Romans. However, there's another side to this, and we'll talk about that too. So as Jesus was walking, he saw the women weeping and lamenting for him, right? Verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" This is shocking to hear from the Lord Jesus. This is shocking. Okay, so these women were not the Lord's family. It's not Mary Magdalene. These may have well have been women who legitimately were disappointed that Jesus was going to be executed instead of wipe out Romans. But something else we know about Jewish society, and we can't just not mention this in those days, was that women were expected to show up and mourn the death of people. It was kind of part of their duty, especially if that person was prominent, and Jesus was definitely prominent in society at that time. He was a rock star of rock stars, and so they were expected to show up in droves and mourn. It was their job. Official mourners. You see more of that in Luke 8 and 51 and 52. Just read Luke chapter 8. This was their tradition to mourn, especially if it was someone as prominent as Jesus. But besides that, get this. Okay, this is an interesting little pearl that you can just tuck away somewhere. We have no record of any women ever rebuking Jesus or even showing hostility toward him or even speaking ill of him. You ever thought about that? Hey, guys, dudes, like it or not, the sad truth, and I've always thought this is horribly sad. Unfortunately, it's true. What's the most attended day of church year after year? Anyone know? Mother's Day. Why do you suppose that is? Well, I guess today we have to give mom what she wants. And mom wants her whole family in church. That's why. Guess what the most unattended day is every year in church, year after year? Father's Day. Why? Well, I guess we better give dad what he wants, and dad doesn't want to be in church. He'd rather be fishing. That's just sad truth, guys. But that's statistical data that is just true. And every single year on Father's Day, I come to my wife has to remind me because I'm going, oh, everybody's leaving the church. Here we go. It's all my fault. They're leaving. She has to remind me. No, it's Father's Day. This is the day no one shows up. Isn't that sad? That is sad. Like it or not, and I'll only admit this one time. Too many wives are dragging their husbands to church. Women are wise. There's a reason why wisdom is referred to in the female, you know, in the female gender in the Bible. Read Proverbs. Wisdom, her voice is this. Wisdom, her this is that. She does this and she does that. Thank God for our women. Thank God for our women. They tend to be a little bit more spiritually connected than we are. It's a good idea to listen to our wives once in a while, guys. No doubt these women saw the tenderness and the compassion in Jesus, as well as the many miracles that he performed that eased so much suffering, and they were legitimately mournful over his impending death. The church today is filled with people who are sympathetic to Jesus. Oh, isn't that sad? Who watch him from afar. Who spectate from a distance. Who check things out as they're sitting on the wall. I don't know, I have to get more information. But you know what? They're not interested in becoming disciples of Jesus. And here's just the flat-out hard truth, guys. Disciples of Jesus will be the only ones in heaven. Okay? Watchers from afar will not make it. Jesus wasn't interested in these women's false sympathy. Instead of thanking them, what does he do? He rebukes them. He pronounces final judgment on them. Daughters of Jerusalem is used in the Old Testament to refer to what? It's metaphorical. It means what? Israel. Hey, Israel, got news for you. Instead of weeping for him, Jesus was warning them to weep for themselves. And not only weep for themselves, but weep for who else? Their children, who they said, his blood be on us and on our children. The Lord goes, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. Like those idiots running around going, I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. Boy, do I have news for you. You ain't going to be ruling anywhere. And exactly what you want, you're going to get. You don't want God? No problem. He'll give you that. No problem. Instead of weeping for him, Jesus was warning them to weep for themselves and for their children at the impending judgment to come. And not only on just them, but their whole nation. So the victim in this scenario was not Jesus. It was soon to be Israel, who rejected her Messiah. See, it wasn't these women and their dutiful mourning that Zechariah prophesied about. It was the future when Israel finally realizes that, whoops, we crucified our Messiah. Oops, our bad. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family, the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family, the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family, the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. A lot of mourning. So we see many people mourned for Jesus. A lot of people felt bad for Jesus. Like today, some folks are sympathetic to Jesus. They see him as a hapless martyr, somebody who came and tried to do good, a social revolutionary. good and peaceful man who was crucified. Poor guy. Many mourn his death, but that's a far cry from worshiping him as Lord. The mourning prophesied in the future will be over the lost opportunity and the horrible mistake of crucifying the Lord of light and giver of life. However, Jesus was warning them of the judgment that was coming in AD 66 through 70. That's what he was warning them about on this particular occasion. See, just a few years from this moment, Rome decides they have had enough of Jews, and they devastate Jerusalem, and they kill thousands of Jews. I mean, the Romans brought down the thunder in AD 70. They brought hell with them. The Jews had finally pushed one too many times and pushed just a little too far, and Rome said, We're done with you, clowns. The destruction would be so severe that Jesus warned them, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us. Now those words are used for a couple of different times in history when the Lord will show up and teach the lost a lesson. But this is quite a shocking statement, because it was the hope and dream of every Jewish woman to have a family and raise children and carry on their family name and carry on their heritage. Every Jewish woman wanted to be a mother. So for Jesus to say, there's going to be a time when you're going to wish you hadn't had children, and you're going to say, blessed are those who didn't have children. That's shocking to say to a Jewish woman in those days. So severe the devastation to come, the people would pray that the mountains fall on them to spare them from any further wrath of God. It sound familiar? It should sound familiar, because the same thing will be said by the inhabitants of the earth in Revelation 6, 16 through 17. And we've talked about that, we've read that, we've studied that before. The familiarities of the two make us realize that this was a preview. AD 70 was a preview of the wrath to come. Notice Jesus didn't offer a final call to repentance at this moment. Did you notice that? He's always done that. In this case, walking to the cross, he says, you've had it. You had your chance and you blew it. These Jews had made up their minds. They had made up their minds. Jesus was no Messiah if he's going to die like a lamb on a cross. We're not interested, thank you very much. If he wouldn't be the conquering Messiah they wanted, may as well die. So instead of invite him to the tree of life, Jesus pronounced upon them final judgment. He told them they needed to shed tears for themselves, not him. And he was right. Verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Well, we live in California. We know what happens to dry wood, right? Turns into an inferno. If the people are willing to kill the Messiah when he's literally standing before them, sinless, doing nothing but good, healing the sick, loving on the poor in spirit, raising the dead, preaching the word of God such as it had never been preached in their history, making the blind to see, healing the cripples, exercising demons, and saving the lost. If that wasn't enough, if changing the weather right before their eyes wasn't enough, walking on water, changing water into wine, feeding them when they had no food, if they would not worship the Messiah in person, when he's standing right there proving who he is, in other words, when the wood is green, when the tree is healthy and vibrant, and right there for them to pick the fruit anytime they want, then there is no hope for them once he's gone and the wood is dry. What's left? Wrath, burning. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So the final two characters in this passage are the two criminals set to die beside Christ. We're not sure, but it's likely that they were allies of Barabbas, set to die for insurrection. These two men represent the choices that we have. Because one repented and went to heaven with Jesus and the other one didn't, right? Not only that, they were set side by side. We don't know if the Romans did that as a mockery. He's the king and here's his little servant. But isn't it interesting that right up to the final moments, one thief repented. One of them repented, said, I deserve this. I deserve this. He doesn't. Lord, remember me. What'd Jesus say? Oh, I will, and you're going to be with me today in paradise, pal. The other one went to his eternal death. There are no accidents with God. All this stuff works out so perfectly. Isn't it amazing? Big coincidence, I'm sure. Folks, that is the choice facing every man and woman that has ever lived. And it's the only choice that really matters. And we spend so much of our time choosing which shoes we want to buy. We need to put a little of that time into deciding whether we want to be disciples of Jesus and live eternally or disciples of Satan, because that's the alternative. You don't get to wait this one out. There's no waiting and seeing. There's no sitting on the fence just in case, depending on who might be right. It's time to dive in. We dive in. You tell everybody who will stand still long enough about Jesus. You stand for him boldly. You show that the tree now has really good ripe fruit. Nobody wants to follow a Christian who looks an awful lot like their lost friends. No one wants to follow that guy. In fact, that person proves that Christianity is a sham in their minds. The worst thing that we can do. We have to be different. We have to be different. We have to become disciples of Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You guys are too sweet.